We're continuing today in 1 John chapter 4. We began verse 12 and 13 yesterday, last weekend. And this week we're in verse 13, which I have just had the most wonderful time meditating on this one verse right here. This is there's so much in it that it's not clear to me that we'll be able to cover it all today. But we'll enjoy what the Lord has for us. We won't try to rush him. The great challenge, of course, with talking about people about God is that no man has seen God at any time. Verse 12. The answer to that problem in the days of our Lord was the Lord Jesus. People could see him. But now he's gone back to heaven. And now, in the New Testament era, how do people perceive God? If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. So now people don't look directly at the Lord Jesus as they could 2,000 years ago. They look at us. Hereby, by this love that he's given us, we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. I've given you some questions to think about as we go through this passage, in verse 13 in particular. First of all, what shows that we dwell or abide? It's the same word. It would have been nice if the translators hadn't changed the word on us here. Abide, dwell, remain, continue. These are all alternative translations for the same Greek word. What shows that we are abiding in God and that he is abiding in us? And why does John mention God's Spirit in this verse? Where does John get this idea that we abide in God and he abides in us? Did he make that up? Was this his formulation, this mutual abiding? It's not. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from an original expression, but he's changed it subtly, and we should observe that change. What is the relation between God's Word and abiding in him? And then we'll talk about the Spirit. What is the difference between God's Spirit being with us and his Spirit being in us? That comes from a verse that we'll consider, John 14:17. But that difference is critical. Where did God promise to make that change? Where did that start? Then we'll look at 1 John 3:24 again, which mentions the Spirit in connection with our abiding in God, and we'll inquire as to its grammatical connection there. And as we realize the role that the Holy Spirit plays in our abiding in the Lord, we need to pay attention to things that we can do to cultivate that relation. So what are some things we can do to cultivate that relation? As we go through the passage, keep your eyes open for those things. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have opened yourself up to such an intimate relation with us that we can be said to abide in you and you in us. Father, we thank you that our blessed Savior, by his finished work, has removed every obstacle that could stand between us and fellowship with you. And in particular, we thank you for these two tremendous gifts, Father, the gift of your Word and the gift of your Spirit, that allow us to be one with you. We pray that you'll guide our understanding as we meditate together on this verse. Help us, Lord, to desire a deeper abiding and to lay hold on that through the resources you have given to us. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us. To what does the hereby refer? I'm going to suggest that it refers to the end of verse 12. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And that love that he gives us for one another is how we know that we dwell in him and he in us. He is love. And so, How can we love? It's if he's living inside of us. That love is the manifestation of his love shining out through us. Now, some people would try to connect the hereby in verse 13 with the last clause, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Oh, we know that we dwell in him because we have the Spirit, and the Spirit told me that I dwell in him, and I have this inner voice of the Spirit. Well, God's Spirit does bear witness with our spirit. Paul teaches us that. But that's probably not the way to understand what's going on here. And the reason is that the word translated because is exactly the same as the word translated that earlier in the verse. More literally, we should translate verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, that he hath given us of his Spirit. There are two things that we know. One is that we abide in God and he abides in us. The other thing is he's given us his Spirit. And of course, what is the Holy Spirit? That's God. God is in us. So knowing that God dwells in us is really being explained here. He dwells in us by the Holy Spirit that is in us. What is it that we know? We know that we dwell in him. We know that he has given us of his Spirit. Two things we know. How do we know that? Because his love is perfected in us. We are loving one another in obedience to his command, as we saw last week. So our love for one another teaches us that we dwell in him. And I thought it was interesting to observe that there's some other things that our love for one another can show us. You know, it's not natural to love one another. The natural thing is to be selfish, focus on ourselves. But in 1 John 3:18, John says, "Little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth, and hereby we know that we are of the truth." How do we know that we're on the right side? How do we know that we belong to the truth? It's because we love, not just in word, but in deed and in truth. So love can teach us that we abide in God and he in us. It teaches us that we have the Holy Spirit. It teaches us that we are of the truth. And back in the Gospel, John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." So you see, the business of loving one another is the evidence of many very important relationships in our lives. So there are two conclusions that we are to draw from the power of love that we see in our lives, that is a result of God dwelling in us. The first conclusion is that we dwell in him and he dwells in us. The second conclusion is that he has given us his Spirit. And we'll meditate on these two one at a time and dive into them as far as the time will allow us to go here. Remember that when you read dwell in this verse, it's the same word that's translated abide elsewhere in the epistle, or continue, or remain. There's our little chart up here in the corner of the graphic, and you can see how all these references to abiding that piled up in the belief section of the first panel are now peaking in the love section of the third panel. The word is common in this epistle. What's not so common is this reciprocal statement that we abide in God and he abides in us. There's lots of abiding going on. I showed you a chart a few weeks ago, all the different ways that the word abide is used. But only about three or four times in the epistle does he talk about this two-directional abiding. We abide in him and he abides in us. The first time we saw it actually was in 324, chapter of 1 John, 324. "He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him." As if we keep God's commandments, we dwell in God, and God dwells in us. There's that reciprocal, back and forth. That's the first time you've got the two directions. And then you've got it one more time in chapter 4, verse 15. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. There it is, both directions. God dwells in us. We dwell in him. And I believe those three are the only places in 1 John that we have that bidirectional, that mutual, that reciprocal indwelling. It's not just that we abide in him. It's not just that he abides in us. It's that we abide in each other. That's the relationship that we're looking for here and that we're trying to understand. And that reciprocity, at least in my mind, immediately draws to mind what the Lord Jesus said in the Gospels, particularly in John 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. He illustrated that with the relationship between a branch on a grapevine and the vine itself. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. But again, he that abideth in me and I in him. Both directions, not just one direction. And you're all acquainted, I think, with that lovely metaphor that the Lord works out there. And Brother Bilson has given us a picture of it here. Here is the grapevine. And here, over on the right, you see the branches that are abiding, that are tightly connected. They're drawing their nourishment from the main stalk of the vine, and they're producing lots of beautiful grapes, which this one fellow over here with a great smile on his face is having a wonderful time gathering into a basket to take home to his family. Much fruit, fruit, more fruit, much fruit. This is the ongoing theme of John chapter 15. By abiding in Christ and his abiding in us, we draw from his life. He provides life to us. It's a mutual life between the branch and the vine. Not every branch that you'll find on the vine is doing this, though. Some of them are not abiding. Some of them are not drawing their life from the vine. And John tells us in John chapter 15 that those have to be pruned away and cut off in order to keep the vine healthy as a whole. So this is what we're talking about, this relationship, intimate abiding, like the branch in the vine, drawing its life from the vine. So John is clearly thinking of that passage in the upper room discourse in John chapter 15. But that invites a couple of observations. I told you, the more you look at this, the deeper you get. In John chapter 15, in whom are we to abide? The Lord Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you. In whom are we abiding in this passage here and in chapter 3:24? He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him and he in him. Or if you want to be made absolutely clear, look at chapter 4, verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. With whom do we enjoy this reciprocal relationship of abiding in 1 John? It's with God. Back in John 15, it's with the Lord Jesus. Now that should not surprise us when we contemplate what the test of belief is, and that is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that there is a man who is worthy of our worship, who is God. And so John has no problem at all here in saying, abide in God. God abides in you. Based on what the Lord Jesus said when he said, abide in me and I in you. It's just the way John starts his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Isn't that beautiful? I never noticed that before. But you can see how John is really just doubling down on this one essential doctrine. This is the one doctrine that is the test of eternal life. And that is that Jesus is the divine Son of God, worthy of our worship. So that's the first observation I make by recognizing this reciprocal abiding, that it's coming from John 15. Well, now that my attention has been drawn to John 15, I want to notice something else. This is the second observation. There are other reciprocal statements in the gospel that direct our attention to an important resource for abiding in Christ. We read verses 4 and 5 of John 15. In verse 7, he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." So twice he has said, "I want you to abide in me and I'll abide in you." But then, in verse 7 of John 15, he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." This suggests that a very important resource for abiding in Christ is his word, and having that word abiding in you. I think the closest the Old Testament gets to this probably is in Psalm 119, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." As we take in the word of God, that instructs us, that nourishes us. In fact, we'll see that as an essential component of the new covenant promise that lies at the basis of our Lord's promise here. We've seen the indwelling word earlier in 1 John, back in chapter 2, verse 14. "I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." How were the young men able to achieve spiritual victory? Because the word of God abides in them. Abide in me, let my word abide in you. John 2:24. It's another example. "Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning." And what you hear are words. You've heard the teaching of God's revelation from the beginning. "Let that abide in you. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain," abide, same word, "you also shall continue," abide, same word, "in the Son and in the Father." If God's word abides in you, you will abide in the Son, and you'll also abide in the Father. And this is really a direct echo of John 15, verse 7. "Abide in me, and my word abides in you." That's what John is looking forward to here in 2:24. I think there's another reference to this power of the word of God abiding in us in 1 John, although it's a little bit metaphorical, and that's 1 John 3:9. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth," that's abideth again, same Greek word, check your Strong's numbers, "his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God." Remember how often in the New Testament that God's seed is a metaphor for his word. In the parable of the sower and the four soils, which we have in Matthew, as well as Luke and Mark, and the Synoptic Gospels, but let's look at Matthew 13:19. "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and snatcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside." What did the seed stand for? It stood for the word of God. And it landed, and the birds ate it up. That is, the wicked one snatched it away so that it wouldn't remain and bear fruit in his heart. Luke's version of the parable, the Lord says in Luke 8:11, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. And in 1 Peter 1:23, "We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." So I think when John says that when we're born of God, we don't commit sin, for his seed, his word, by which we are brought to everlasting life, remains. It abides in us. And that enables us to abide in him. So the roots of this idea of abiding, we abide in Christ, he abides in us, they go back to the upper room discourse, in particular to the parable of the vine in John 15. Probably shouldn't call it a parable. It's not really a parable. It's a metaphor. But the expression was actually used a year earlier. The Lord actually introduced this idea of reciprocal abiding a year earlier than the upper room. And that was in John chapter 6, where he said to the Jews, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, abideth in me, and I in him." Now, if you've ever had any conversations with Romanists, you know that they love to land on this verse as a basis for their doctrine of transubstantiation and the idea that you have to actually eat the flesh and drink the blood physically of the Lord Jesus at the Lord's table. And at first I was planning on going into that in great detail with you, and then I realized it was going to be a whole message all to itself and I was going to take it all over. So I've given you a reference there to a detailed paper on this subject, which you can look up on the internet if that interests you. But I would just take you to the end of the chapter. In this chapter, the Lord describes the significance of the feeding of the 5,000 to three different groups. First, he describes it to the multitudes. He doesn't say a thing about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He talks about seeing him and believing on him. The Jews murmur. They complain. That's the second group. He takes them aside and says, "Okay, guys, you didn't like me to say it that way? I'll say it this way. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, and you'll abide in me, and I abide in you." The disciples were upset about that. "Lord, this is terrible." They were really offended. This is the third group. And so you get to the end of the discourse in verse 63, and he says to them, "Fellas, it's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Forget what I said about the flesh." You know, parables in the New Testament are used only when people have rejected clear teaching. You see that very prominently in Matthew chapter 13. That's the first time the Lord gives parables. He's spoken plainly in the Sermon on the Mount. Everything going up to that point, there's no parables. And then in chapter 12, Matthew reports many instances of rejection by the Jewish leadership of the Lord Jesus. And then all of a sudden in chapter 13, he starts speaking in parables. The disciples say, "Why are you doing that?" He says, "So that seeing they might see and not understand." The purpose of parables is to hide the truth. The Lord slips here into parabolic language because the Jews have rejected the plain teaching. What was he referring to when he said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood"? He tells you in chapter 6, verse 63. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." What is it that you are to take in? It is my word. I am the word of God. You listen to what I say. You take that in. That's how you abide in me and I in you. And once again, we're right back to where we were in our Lord's words in 15:7. If my words abide in you, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. As we take in his word, we are strengthened in this relationship with him. So, this is the first thing that we know. We have this love that God has given us. And as he dwells in us and his love comes out through us, the first thing we realize is that, you know, he really is abiding in me. Because I'm loving people that ordinarily I wouldn't give the time of day to. I wouldn't have any patience with them, but this is God in me, working in me. It's a sign that I have eternal life. And now there's a second sign. "Hereby we know that he hath given us of his Spirit." I've already suggested this is not telling us how we know. This is telling us what we know. What does it mean to abide in Christ? It means to have God's Spirit in us. That's how God dwells in us. How does God get inside of me? It's in the form of the Holy Spirit. This is the great promise of what we call the New Covenant in the New Testament. The promise of the Spirit was unfolded by our Savior in John chapter 14, verse 16. In the upper room, the Lord said to the disciples in John chapter 14, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. There's this abiding again. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him. For, now watch this carefully, he dwelleth, abideth, with you, and shall be in you. So, sitting there in the upper room, he dwelleth, he abideth. That's the present tense. Right now, he dwelleth with you. He shall be, this is a future promise, in you. That distinction between the Spirit dwelling with them, here I've drawn a little cartoon for you. Here's the Spirit with the believer. And here's the Spirit in the believer. That is absolutely critical to understanding what happened on the day of Pentecost. This is the big change between an Old Testament saint and a New Testament saint. It's a move from having the Holy Spirit with you to having the Holy Spirit in you. Throughout the Old Testament, only one or two times is there a statement that the Holy Spirit is in somebody. And it's temporary. It goes away. The regular, routine statement is that the Spirit is upon somebody. And I gave you a bunch of examples just from the book of Judges here. In 3:10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel. It didn't come into him. It came upon him. In 6:34, it came upon Gideon. In 11:29, it came upon Jephthah. And then four times here we read that it comes upon Samson, or three times. 14:6, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in 14:19. And in 15:14, when the Philistines shouted against him, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Upon. He's up. He's there. He's supporting you. You can't do anything without him. He's external. And always this risk that he'll depart. And you'll be left without him. As key example, from whom did the Spirit of God depart in the Old Testament? Famous example. One of the kings. Saul. King Saul. Yes. It was a spiritual endowment. But it was external. And it was temporary. The Lord had something better in mind for his people than this external presence of the Spirit. And he promises it in the Old Testament prophets. There are three major passages in the Old Testament that promise what Jeremiah calls the new covenant. Jeremiah promises that in chapter 31. That was written about AD 600. And then before that, Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 59, 21, promises a covenant. And Ezekiel, writing about the same time as Jeremiah, but now he's in Babylon, not back in Jerusalem, he also promises it. Look at Ezekiel's promise here of the new covenant, Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Where? Within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit where? Within you. That was totally new. I cause you to walk in my statutes. You don't obey God in order to be saved. You obey God because you are saved. You can't obey God without the power of the Holy Spirit. And when he comes into you, he leads you in that way. And you know something, the baby Christian? Okay, you're not, in fact, always doing things exactly the way you ought to be doing. And sometimes you're a little uncertain. But you know something? You got to prod there. You feel it. You know it. Things begin to bother you that didn't bother you before. And as you respond to God's chastening hand, his loving taps, more and more and more, you become like the Lord Jesus Christ. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. That was the promise of the new covenant. And what allowed that covenant to happen? You can't have a covenant without a sacrifice to establish it. Hebrews makes that very clear. And in Matthew 26:28, at the Last Supper, the Lord said to his disciples when he gave them the cup, "This is my blood of the New Testament." That's the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many. Here it says for many. Other gospels it says for you. For the remission of sin. The Lord's sacrifice made possible that new covenant. It took effect on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon and into the believers. And at that point, the Lord's promise was fulfilled. He dwelleth now, he says to the disciples, pre-Pentecost. He dwells with you. He shall be in you. And that's the privilege that we enjoy. So notice here the order of events, if you will. At the Passover meal, the Lord presents his blood as the ratification of the new covenant. He points their attention to the new covenant. Then we have the upper room discourse. John tells us in 13:2 that supper was ended. They finish supper and he begins to have a little bit of table talk. And what he promises, first of all, in John 14, is that the Holy Spirit is going to be given. He's going to give them this other comforter. That's right up here. I will give you another comforter. But then, immediately after that, in chapter 15, he gives them the parable or the metaphor of the vine and the branches. You're going to get the Holy Spirit. Now let's talk about abiding. And what we're seeing here is that the Holy Spirit is being presented to us as the means by which God dwells in us. Let's go back to our understanding of the verse that we have here. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us. Hereby we know that he hath given us of his Spirit. What is the indwelling? It is the Holy Spirit. In John 14, he says, okay, I have told you, we've celebrated this picture of what I'm going to do to inaugurate the new covenant. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Now, what's that going to do? It's going to enable you to abide in me and I in you. You see the identification between the Spirit and the abiding. So we've already seen one resource for abiding in him. It is having his word abiding in us. Here is the other essential resource. It's having the Spirit abide in us. And if you go back to what Ezekiel said earlier in this, I didn't write that out for you, but he talks about his word abiding in us as well. And you'll find that as well very clearly in chapter 59 of Isaiah. That's all that we have time for this morning. There's one more verse in 1 John that I think makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is the means by which God abides in us. And we'll look at that as we share together in this passage next week. But for right now, what we ought to keep in mind is that God has opened the door to us for an incomparable relationship with himself. This goes far beyond anything that we could imagine. He abides in us, and we can abide in him in a close, intimate, unbroken fellowship. This is the heritage that our Savior has given to us. He's given us two great resources to enable that. One is his word, which we must eat as though it were our necessary food. And the other is his Holy Spirit, which animates us, guides us, and directs us. And as we draw on these, we will be able joyfully and with great fruit to follow our Savior's instruction, abide in me, and I in you. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the relationship to which you have exposed yourself with us. Father, you are the great and sovereign Almighty God, creator of the heavens and the earth, and we are less than worms in your sight, and rebels against you and against your law. Father, how wonderful that you've sent your Son to redeem us to yourself, that you've given us your word and your Spirit to draw us into this intimate relationship. Oh, Lord, teach us to treasure that. Teach us to cultivate it. Help us day by day to abide closely in our Savior, in you, to to be sensible of your abiding in us. And Father, we pray that through that we might bring forth the fruits of love and righteousness to your praise. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close with a hymn about the Spirit. We, as I said, there are these two great things that enable us to have the relationship with God that He wants us to have. One is a word, which is to abide in us. The other is His Spirit, which is to abide in us. Number 208, we praise Thee for Thy Spirit. Turn there, and if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn. We praise Thee for Thy Spirit, Lord, the blessed Holy Ghost, the promised Comforter from heaven who came at Pentecost.